Bibles now for our scripture reading, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter number 14. The title of this morning's message is The Testing of Faith, a Necessity for Christian Growth. The Testing of Faith, a Necessity for Christian Growth. Matthew chapter number 14 for our scripture reading. We're going to begin in verse number 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get them into a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Verse 23, Matthew 14. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 to 6 a.m., and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come upon thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. It says in verses 35 and 36, When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Amen. Let's take our Bibles again. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, please. Oh, beloved, He has made us trophies of grace. You talk about what God can do with nothings. Look at what He does with men. Tremendous testimony to the holiness of God, to the goodness of God, to the grace of God. Matthew chapter number 14. As we've said already, the title of this morning's message is The Testing of Faith, a Necessity for the Believer's Growth. Just some simple points for us this morning to consider. From our text, and we'll look at some other scriptures as well. First of all, understand that the trials of life are directed by Him. Okay? The trials of life are directed by Him. Secondly, I want you to see that the trials of life are needed. They're necessary. They're necessary for our growth, for instance. Also, thirdly, the trials of life, they demonstrate His power and His goodness. And finally, and there could certainly be a lot more points to this, but we see also this morning, beloved, that the trials of life prove His faithfulness. Tremendous, tremendous truths that we see before us. Matthew chapter 14. We think about trials. We think about testings. It's interesting in the providence of God. In the opening exercises, Bob Ward was in the book of Jonah. Now, I think we would all agree that that trial, that testing, that great storm that came upon those mariners while at sea, and of course we know Jonah was in that one part of the ship sleeping, it was for purpose, it was ordered by God, but that trial there specifically was a trial of correction. It was a trial of correction in the life of Jonah, for this man of God, this prophet of God, had turned his back on the Lord and run a different direction. He had forsaken the very clear will of God, and God has a way of doing that. I thank God that whom the Lord loves He what? He chastens, yes. But our primary emphasis this morning is not so much the trials by way of correction, but the trials by way of perfection. The way that He continues to mold us, to mold our character, to make us more like Himself, to teach us. Now we realize throughout, as we see in Matthew 14, throughout these trials of life, we as His children, we continually fail Him. That's not to, again, treat our sin lightly, but it's to respond appropriately with how we confess that sin and then forsake it and then learn from it. learn from it. Not just our sin, but even the sins of others we can learn from and be built up in the faith. Amazing how God can work even in those ways. Again, as we heard this morning in the opening exercises. Matthew chapter 14, on our first point, the trials of life are directed by Him. And this is real simple, but we're there. And I want you to see again in verse 22, it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to what? To get into a ship." So who is it? Who is it that instructed these 12 men to get into that boat and then to go off into that sea? It was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Did He know there was a storm coming? Sure He did. He knows all things. Did He know exactly how it would play out? He did. Did He know that they would fail Him? Yet again, He did. But yet He still sends it. He still sends that trial. He still sends them in the way of that storm. It was His will. It was the will of God for their life. We don't think that way sometimes. You know, there's that teaching of pragmatism. That approach that assesses the truth of meaning or beliefs in terms of success of their practical application. But that's not the Scriptures. That's not what God says to do. God says, "You do what I say because I say to do it. It's my will. The just shall live by faith, not by results, not by how things pan out." We don't determine, we don't discern the will of God based on circumstances, I hope, or based on how things are turning out. Now, that's not to say that we can't bring, as Jonah did, hard times upon ourselves because of poor choices. That's certainly true. And that's applicable. But it's not always the will of God. In this case, I want you to simply see, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ sent them into this boat and He sent them off into the sea knowing that there was a great storm approaching. He knew it was happening and He sent them there anyways. It was His will. It was His will for their lives. And so these trials ultimately are for His glory. They're for His purpose. They're for His purpose. That course of, and sometimes correction we realize, but also perfection. Here, this testing, as we've said, is for the perfection of the disciples, no doubt about it. Had He not already tested them in a similar fashion before? Let's go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Again, we're trying in our life of Christ study as much as possible to take the accounts in a chronological order. We don't always do so. We realize that. But primarily we have, for the most part. What we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, is an account that had already happened in the lives of these disciples. We read in verse 23, in fact, we looked at this one Lord's Day morning a while back. Verse 23, it says, "And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves." And where do we find the Lord Jesus Christ? He was asleep. If we compared this account with Mark's and Luke's, we would see He was in the hinder part of the ship and He was asleep on a pillow. Look at verse 25. It says, "The disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.'" And what did the Lord say? He said unto them, by the way, the same thing in essence is what He would tell them in the account that we're looking at this morning. He says, "Why are ye fearful, ye of little faith?" Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. In verse 27, we read these words, "But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" In case we forget to bring it out, it's neat to see how they've grown to some degree, because their response after this second circumstance, they are going to profess that Jesus is the Son of God. Back though to Matthew 14. They had been through a similar testing before. They had gone through this. They had gone through this. And so they knew what it was like to face such circumstances. Now, the time in Matthew 8, we realize that the Lord Jesus was actually with them. He was in the ship. He was in the boat. They could go right to them like they did, and they could awaken him and say, "Lord, don't you know that we perish? But now where is Christ?" Look again at Matthew 14. And it says in verse 23, it says, "When He had sent the multitudes away," of course, having already sent the disciples away, "He went up into a mountain apart to pray." So where is Christ? He's in the mountain praying. Where are the disciples? They're in the ship. Entering the ship, going off into the sea. They're apart, physically speaking. They're apart. But again, understand, beloved, that this was His will. This was His devised plan for their lives. Go, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. We're going to see the same account, but we're going to see some more description. Mark chapter number 6. I want you to see that the Lord Jesus, though He was in the mountain, He knew what was transpiring. Mark chapter 6. And if you would, let's pick it up in verse 45. It says, "And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while He sent away the people." Verse 46, this is Mark chapter 6. "And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray." We just read that in Matthew. Verse 47, "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land." Verse 48, "And He saw them," what? "Toiling and rowing." Did He know what was going on? Absolutely. He knew. He saw them. The word "see" here, it's an interesting word. It means to see things with a clear understanding, a proper perception of the situation. Now, when it comes to us, we don't always see things the right way. We don't always reach the right conclusion. We don't always have the right perception. And so we come up with different ideas and different judgments on situations because we don't have all the facts. But not so with Christ. He sees all and He knows all. And my dear friend, that brings us as Christians, does it not, great comfort, great joy, great peace? And it should have brought the disciples that day great peace, great comfort, and great joy, even in the midst of this storm. We know that. But we could point shine the light at the disciples, but we could also turn that same light upon our own lives. And we see in similar fashion with different circumstances of life, different storms of life, as it were, where we respond in principle the same way. We respond in fear. We respond in doubt. We respond in disobedience. When all along the time, Christ understands. He sees. He knows. Yeah, Mark tells us in verse 48, "He saw them toiling and rowing." How about this word "toiling"? Did not know this until this week. This Greek word "toiling," it actually means to be harassed. It means to be distressed. It means literally to be vexed with grievous pains of body or mind, to be tormented. It's in a passive voice, so actually the subject is being acted upon. And so when you look at it in the English, it looks as though they're toiling, and they are toiling and rowing. They were rowing. But understand it, beloved, this way. While they're rowing, they're in great distress. They're being vexed. They're being tormented by the circumstance. They're being harassed. They're being beat around by these strong winds and waves. And more importantly, their mind is not in the proper spot, as we'll see. No doubt our trials of life, they can be vexing. They can be harassing. But the question is, dear friends, what's our attitude? What is our attitude toward them? What was the disciples' attitude toward those trials here in Matthew chapter 14? What is your attitude? What is my attitude toward the difficulties of life? We must first realize that they are ordained of God. And it's God's desire that they draw us closer to His heart of holy love, to be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. They're for His purpose, they're for His glory, and they're for our good. That's hard. That's hard to live that way. It's easy to say those words, that's one thing, but to actually live it out. To live it out. Secondly, the trials of life are needed. It's part of the growing process. Turn, if you would, to the passage there in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, when the Lord sent the disciples apart, by the way, was He simply not following through with His earlier comment when He said it's good that you come apart? And so He then sends them apart into the sea. He says, "I'm going to join you on the other side, but I want you guys to go off. I'm going to send the multitudes away. I'm going to go up into a mountain and pray. I'm going to be apart. I'm going to practice what I preach. I'm going to be apart. You go be apart, and I'll meet you soon." But the Lord knew, again, what was needed in the lives of His people, of His disciples. He knew that they needed to go through this storm, to go through this hard time, because it was needed for them to grow, for them to have yet another opportunity, another test, to serve Him, to faithfully respond. And even if they did fail, which they did, it could then even be used in their life to strengthen them, to teach them, to instruct them. We can give so many practical illustrations of this in our life. We think of our children and the growing pains and all that, and how it's necessary. Think about riding a bike. How many children in this room know how to ride a bike? Raise your hand. Okay? Put your hands down. Now, how many of you, be honest now, how many of you, the very first time you got onto that bike, it was number one, without training wheels, and number two, without mom or dad or some other loved one holding the seat or the handlebars or whatever, you just on your own accord, one day, having never ridden that bike, got up on that bike, started pedaling, and you're off and never fell down. Raise your hand if that was you. Abby's like, Matthew, that wasn't you. Are you telling me the truth? Okay, he's not telling me the truth. Okay, for the record, those that are listening to this message later, no child in this room raised their hand. They tried to, but we called them out. No, we realize that it takes time. It takes, in some cases, falling down several times. And of course, you kids, some of you, more than others maybe, you don't want to ride your bike. You want to ride your bike, but you don't want to go through the hard times of falling down and skinning your knees and your elbows, because you know it hurts. It hurts. Again, they were toiling and rowing. It hurt them. This hard time, this storm of life hurt the disciples. And it was the will of God. It was the will of God. But back to our second point, though. It was for their good. 1 Peter, I ask you to turn to chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice in the very fact of the several things that were mentioned in verses 3, 4, and 5. We greatly rejoice, for instance, in the abundant mercy of God. We greatly rejoice in the fact, verse 3, He's begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We greatly rejoice in that. We greatly rejoice, verse 4, in the fact that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. We greatly rejoice in that. We greatly rejoice that, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready or prepared to be revealed in that last time. And so verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in these things as Christians. And so what impact, what effect, practically speaking, does it have in your life? Look at it, verse 6. Though now, for a season. Next three words. Give them to me again. If need be. If need be. Though now for a season, if need be, it's necessary. The words if need be, they're the Greek word that means necessary. It necessitates. If need be, ye are in what? Heaviness. Ye are in heaviness. Ye are in affliction. The word heaviness means to be afflicted with sadness. You're being afflicted with sadness, but yeah, presently, now, you're greatly rejoicing. You're greatly rejoicing, not in the hard time itself. Oh, great, I get to suffer. No, you greatly rejoice in the precious provisions of God. And you greatly rejoice that you are called upon to serve the Savior in this world, to suffer as He suffered. You greatly rejoice in these things. And so you're presently greatly rejoicing. By the way, that phrase, greatly rejoice, it means to leap for joy. Picture that. You're leaping for joy presently, even though it's necessary for you to be in manifold temptations and your heart to be filled with heaviness, with afflictions of sadness. And, of course, what is the means for those afflictions and the sadness? It's those manifold temptations. Manifold means, of course, what? Various, different types of temptations, of trials, of testings. You see, my dear friend, trials are needed for growth. Look at verse 7. For what purpose? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the will of God for our lives that we suffer for His name's sake. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Not just believe on Him, but suffer for Him. It's needed. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 14 quickly, please. Matthew 14. So they are necessary. Let's zero in, for time's sake, on Peter, because it's a great picture for us. First of all, we get on Peter, and rightly so, when it's proper to. I mean, obviously, Christ would say to him, "Oh, ye of little faith, where was did you doubt?" Christ called him out on his lack of faith, and that he began to sink and had to cry out, "Lord, save me." But can we not go back earlier in the passage and make the observation that it's only Peter who stepped out in faith out of that boat? Sure. Did the other 11 do so? No. It was Peter. Now, we aren't maybe happy with the words, verse 28, "Lord, if it be thou." We don't like to hear that. We say things like that. We shouldn't. Peter probably shouldn't have said it that way either. But he says, "Bid me to come," in verse 28, "bid me come unto thee on the water." And what was the Lord's response? "Come." It's actually a command in the Greek. He says, "Come. You come. You come." By the way, he had already told them, verse 27, having revealed who he was, he had already revealed to them and said to them, "Be of good cheer." Another command. It's a command. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Then he says, next three words, verse 27, "It is I." It's neat in the Greek. You know what these words are? Ego eimi. Anybody recognize those Greek words? Ego eimi. Ego I, eimi. I am. I am. These are the same words that you see translated in the Gospel of John several times, "I am." The same exact construction in the Greek. It's as though he's saying, "Be of good comfort, be of good cheer. I am." It's a picture to them of who he is. He's Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's the great Jehovah. I am. It is I. I am. And then he says another command in verse 27, "Be not afraid." Don't be afraid. And so he told Peter, "Come." Let's look at Peter. And when Peter's come, verse 29, down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And everything's going great. He's walking on water. His eyes are fixed upon the Savior. He's trusting Him. He's obeying Him. Trust and obey, we sang already. Trust and obey. He's trusting Him. He's obeying Him. Jesus said, "Come." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." Jesus said, "Be of good courage. Be of good cheer." All of those things Peter's obeying. Peter's doing. Be of good courage. Be of good comfort. Okay, I'm going to get out of the ship. I realize it's pretty dangerous in the ship already, but I'm going to get out of the ship itself and go into this very water that's just dangerous and deadly. Waves are boisterous. The word boisterous simply means strong and mighty. They're mighty waves. They're strong winds. And I'm going to get out of this boat and I'm going to go into this water. Be of good courage, Peter. And he was. He got out of the ship. Don't be afraid. And he wasn't. Not at that moment. He gets out of the ship. He was a man of faith. A man of courage. But then look at verse number 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, when he saw the wind mighty, wait a second. Jesus Christ, the Creator, had already said, "It is I." The great I Am has spoken. Why get your eyes when he saw? Why look at the boisterous wind? Why look at the mighty wind when you were just looking at the mighty one who created the wind and created the waters? But we could ask ourselves the same question, right? Sure. Why do we do things like this? Why do we replace faith with fear and doubt and unbelief and disobedience? You see, this was not only a lack of faith here as Peter turns now and gazes upon, looks upon the wind boisterous. It's not only a lack of faith. Understand it clearly. It's disobedience. It's disobedience. The Lord commanded him, "You come." And he came. But then he got off track. Verse 30 goes on to say he was afraid. Why? Well, because the fear of man, it brings what? It brings a snare, right? Does not John tell us that fear, the wrong kind of fear, not the godly fear, but the fear, the carnal fear, it has what? Torment. We already said, we alluded to the word in Mark, how their toiling was tormenting them. He just added more torment to his life. And is that not exactly what we do with our circumstances? Instead of trusting, and instead of obeying, instead of doing the revealed will of God, Christ said, "You come into the ship, you go into the ship, and you meet me on the other side." "I don't understand, Lord. why we have these storms, but I'm going to trust you because I know you said to go, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do the right thing. The just shall live by faith. I'm going to live by faith, but that's not how they were living. They were living by sight. And this is not how Peter specifically here, as we have Matthew's the only one to report this. As we have this specific situation with Peter, it's not what he does. He gets his eyes on the circumstances of life. And they seem very mighty. They seem very boisterous. They seem very strong. But are they any comparison to the omnipotence of our great God? No, not at all. No comparison whatsoever. And so he says, I am thankful to the Lord that it says, beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. What if he had waited until... The word sink, by the way, means drowning. Okay? What if he had waited until he was already half dead before he cries out? No, it says, beginning to sink, he cries out, saying, Lord, save me. And in 5 minutes, in 10 minutes, Jesus stretched forth it. No, it doesn't say that. Look at it, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And he said unto him, I understand. No. You see, compassion of Christ and the truth of his character and his holiness, they don't conflict. They're not at odds one with another. You see, he's very compassionate, but yet he's very clear. He's very compassionate, he's very tender, and he does save. And he does reach forth his hand and he rescues Peter. But he tells him, he doesn't slap him over the head with it, but he does tell him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Why did you doubt? Let's go over to Mark chapter 6 real quick, please. Mark chapter 6 one more time. I want you to see something else. Again, they are needful. These testings, these trials are needful. They're part of our growth. He wants to see that we are going to prove all things. Ephesians 5 tells us that the Christian is to test all things, prove all things, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And we're supposed to specifically have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're rather to reprove them. And so we'll look at that, some principles like that in just a moment. But go back to Mark chapter 6. I want you to see this. This is neat. Again, it just further emphasizes the purpose for this storm. Verse 48, it says, He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary. The word contrary there, Old English, it means against. The wind was against them, contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch, again, between 3 to 6 a.m. By the way, that means they've been out quite some time now. We don't know what time they got into the ship, but they have been toiling and rowing for some time. And it's neat. It's at that place when we're out of resources, when we're out of help oftentimes, that's when the Lord comes. That's when the Lord reaches out like he does here. Because we no longer can trust in our own goodness and our own riches and our own wisdom. We have to say, Lord, I'm nothing. I need you. Now, they're not quite there yet in verse 48. They're going to get there. But we see that in the fourth night of the night, he cometh unto them. And how did he come? He came walking, by the way. Another neat thing here, speaking of this miracle, this Greek participle, it has the idea of walking unhindered. It's peripateto. What's going on with the ocean, with the sea specifically? What's going on there? Were the waves, was it calm waters that the Lord was walking on? Not at all. But yet this word tells us that as he was walking upon the sea, he was walking unhindered. He was unmoved. He was unhindered. He had a straight path. He was unaltered. A tremendous evidence to who he is. Walking upon the water, upon the sea. And then this next phrase, and would have passed by them. What this simply means is he desired to come alongside of. This indicates Jesus' intention here. He wanted to test the disciples' faith, so he deliberately changed his course and came parallel to the boat to see if, number one, they would recognize him, to see, number two, if they would trust him, and I think even to see, number three, if they would invite him into the ship. What happens? Verse 49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, Back to Matthew, please. Look at verse 26. Matthew 14, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out, what reason? For fear. For fear. See what happens when fear fills our hearts? We don't recognize the working of God. We don't recognize the will of God. We don't recognize, even in this case, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the Lord, again, straightway spake unto them, verse 27, and saying, as we've read, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And so back to Peter, verse 31, he does say to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" It says in verse 32, "And when they were come into the ship, both he and Christ, Peter and Christ, the wind ceased." John tells us in John 15, we won't turn there, we're almost out of time. But you know, it's really neat. Another miracle happened on that occasion. Do you know what it is? The moment he stepped foot, Christ that is, so Peter gets back in the ship, then Jesus gets in the ship. The moment he stepped foot into that ship, do you know what the boat did? It was immediately at the shore. You ever seen that? Take a look at that. You'll find that in John chapter 6, and I think the verse is verse 15. John chapter 6, verse 15. He gets into the ship, and immediately the ship is at the shore. Another miracle. Another miracle. So the wind ceased. The wind ceased. So the trials of life are necessary. I realize we're not going to finish the outline, but that's okay. Because we have seen, in several occasions, the trials of life prove His power and His greatness. I think we've seen that. We've also seen His faithfulness. His faithfulness. Other verses we wanted to look at. But I do want to look at just a couple more here. I want us also to understand that in this area of testing, in this area of the trying of our faith, it's important that we understand. It is, number one, first and foremost, a test of our love for Him and our loyalty to Him. You say, "I don't see that here." Well, go to Mark again. Mark chapter 6. I realize the testimony Matthew gives us is they declared that He's the Son of God, and amen. There was a work of grace that He was doing in their hearts and in their lives. Mark chapter 6, notice what we read. Verse 50, it says, "For they all saw Him and were troubled." By the way, look at verse 49. It says, "When they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out." So Mark mentions in verse 49 that they saw Him. And verse 50, he repeats himself, "For they all saw Him." They all saw Him. Very emphatic. "And were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now verse 51. "And He went up in unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." Verse 52. "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves." See, what had just happened earlier in that day? He had fed the 5,000. He had fed the multitudes. And they didn't consider the miracle. They did not consider who He is. Simply put, in this trial of life, in this storm of life, they did not consider who He is. And child of God, we do that all the time, and we shouldn't. We don't consider who He is. But that's not the end of verse 52, is it? For their heart was hardened. You see, the trials of life, these trials, we've already said, they are ordained of God. They're for His purpose, for His glory. They're for our good. To refine that dross, to conform us to His holy image, for us to, their lessons of life, for us to trust Him and to obey Him, no doubt. But if we respond the wrong way, the improper turn, then just the opposite can happen. The very thing He intended for them to do, because of our unbelief, because of our sin, because of our lack of loyalty and love, hardness can begin to develop in our hearts. And that's something we must always be careful of, because it is a testing of our love and our loyalty for Him. Turn, if you would, to Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Look at a couple verses here. We'll go to 1 John, look at a couple verses there. And then we'll close in one last portion of Scripture. Deuteronomy 13. I want you to see here very clearly that the Lord proves His children. He tests His children. Now listen, James 1 makes it very clear. God never tempts us with sin. Amen? Never. It's impossible. God would never tempt His children with sin. He would never lead them into sin. He would never lead them into sinful temptation. He would never do that. Nor can God be tempted with sin, James tells us. But He does allow hard times. And the ones that are not sinful in nature, of course, He even sends forth. But even the temptations that are evil, He allows. He's not the one sending them. He allows them to occur in our life, like in Deuteronomy 13. Let's look at that passage just quickly. Verse 1, it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and a sign or a wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them." Verse 3, "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God..." Next word. It's the Hebrew word that means test. It's the same word, guys, that we find in verse in Genesis chapter 22, where it says the Lord tempted Abraham. He tested Abraham. He proved Abraham. "For the Lord your God proveth you." He tests you. "To know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Why does God allow false prophets to, even at times it seems, to flourish and to continue and to move on? Again, we aren't to live by sight, right? We're to live by faith, by the revealed will of God. He allows them to do so. One reason, to test your faith. That's what he says. Look at it again, verse 3. "God wants to know whether ye love God, ye love Jehovah, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, or are you going to hearken unto them?" Look at verse 4. "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him, and cleave unto Him," be glued unto Him. It's a test of our faithfulness. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, please. And so, yes, He sends testings our way, and we need Spirit-filled discernment. And, beloved, we see here in 1 John chapter 4 that even as God tests us, we're to test every spirit, whether it be of God. Look at verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but," next word, "test, prove, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Verse 2, "Hereby know you the Spirit of God." Do you think that the Lord used Matthew chapter 14 and the life of Peter and the life of John and the life of James and Andrew, all the other disciples? I realize Judas wasn't saved. But the 11 that were, do you think He used the Matthew 14s and the Matthew 8s and all those circumstances that they went through as training sessions, growth sessions in their lives, though they failed Him, though they fell short much and most of the time, to at a later time use those very events for them to draw strength on? While they didn't consider the loaves then, do you think they would consider the loaves later? Absolutely. Is that not how He teaches you and me? It is. It's just an evidence of how God works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purpose. In the very next verse in Romans 8, there says that it's been determined beforehand, before the world began, that we would be conformed to His image, to the image of Christ. Look at verse 2, 1 John 4. "Hereby know ye the spirits of God." Every spirit, this is one of the false messages of John's day. There, he's going to say that in verse 3. Of course, every spirit that confesseth, verse 2, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's the true spirit. That's the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." That's one of the Gnostic false teachings of John's day. Gnosticism. "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." It's already working. The spirit of Antichrist is already working. Verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Tremendous words of encouragement. This is the same John that was in the ship that day in Matthew chapter 14. This is the same John that endured all these events of the life of Christ. Indeed. And so he was being molded. He was being developed. He was being instructed, trained, and conformed to be used at a later time to serve God. That doesn't mean the Lord didn't want them to respond faithfully then. He did. Let's close because we have to. We'd like to continue, but I want to be respectful of your time. by turning to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Oh, beloved, the storms of life are not easy, but they are necessary. They are needed for us to grow, to be more like our Savior. The trials of life are intended to draw us closer to His heart of holy love. They teach us to explicitly trust Him and to obey His Word, no matter what the circumstances may be. Child of God, how are you faring in the school of testings and trials? Do you seek the easy way out, or do you seek God's way, God's path, the right way? The path of God's will for your life, is that what you're seeking? Is that what you're following? If ever a day when we need men, women, boys, and girls to live by faith, it's today. Again, be of good courage. Fear not, only trust Him. Look again at Psalm 37. Some more words of encouragement. This, of course, has been put to song, and it's been sung in our church several times before. Psalm 37, look at verses 23 and 24, and we'll stop here. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with His hand. And I tell you, we see great manifestations of that blessed truth in the lives of the disciples. And I'm here to tell you, as you could tell me, we see clear manifestations of that in our lives because of the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your faithfulness. We're thankful, Father, for the way that You deal with us, the way that You instruct us, the way that You bring hard times in our lives. And Lord, You want to use them to mold us to be more like Christ. Lord, we are confident of this very thing, the work that You've begun. Father, You will perform and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, and we thank You, Father, for that. We pray, Lord, that we would not hinder it, that we would not allow hardness to take root in our hearts, but Lord, that we would learn and that we'd be pliable and more tender and more easily entreated, Father, to do the will of God. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for the way You are long-suffering toward us and the way that You do deal with us. We are but clay. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. Help us to be faithful to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.